Lord, this doesn't make any sense. I don't understand why you're calling, why you're asking me to do this, God. This is, it's just water. And Jesus says, I know. I know it is. I know it doesn't make sense to you. But I'm asking you to trust me. Sometimes it's doing the thing that doesn't make sense, but you know in your heart that God is calling you to do it.
Hey, thank you for clicking on this video. I hope and pray you hear a word from God that will encourage your soul.
So we're in a series right now. If you're just joining us, we're in the Gospel of John, and we're taking a full year to go through the whole Gospel of John verse by verse. This is week 4. So if you're just joining us, we're only in chapter 2 today. You haven't missed much. But this is for everybody, whether you're new to your faith or you went to church with Moses, this is good for all of us. God's word is alive and active. It's always moving. Every time you read it, you get something new. So this is good. The first 7 weeks of this series, we are calling the origin. As we're looking at the beginning, the next 7 weeks will still be in John, different focus. So today, the title of the message is When the Wine Runs Out. This is Jesus's first miracle. He establishes his ministry here. So pretty important passage, a lot of connections to the cross. I was really enjoying diving into this. I'm excited to see how the Lord uses this today. So John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 say this, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Something you need to know about John, everything is super intentional. There's like all these little Easter eggs. There's these little things in here that are important to the whole gospel story. And so today we're going to pick all those things out because it's fascinating. But the first thing he mentions is on the third day. I believe that's intentional. Keep in mind today what we're going to read is this is Jesus's first miracle. What's Jesus's final miracle? It's the resurrection. The resurrection, 3 days, he's in the tomb and he rises. Today, the third day, I mean, it's also intentional. But if you look back in chapter 1, John refers to day 1 as the day when John denies being the Messiah. This is when he says, I am the voice of the one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord. Day 2, John testifies about Jesus. This is where he says, look, it's the Lamb of God. He's the one who takes away the sins of the world. And day 3, today, is Jesus' first miracle, and it takes place at a wedding. We all love weddings, don't we? Weddings are great. They're wonderful celebrations. And in Jewish culture, they were one of the greatest celebrations in their life. There was music, there was food, dancing, family, friends, just all the good things. And let's talk about the fact that a wedding is the place where Jesus is going to perform his first miracle. When you read throughout the Bible, weddings are symbolic. They're symbolic of covenant, there's union, there's joy. Weddings all throughout Scripture are symbolized as good things. Throughout the Bible, marriage is used as a picture of, you see it in Isaiah 54, verse 5, which is this marriage between God and Israel. In Ephesians chapter 5, it's this marriage between Christ and the church. The bride of Christ is the church. And then in Revelation chapter 19, a wedding is used to describe the final celebration of salvation. You and I are part of the greatest wedding ever told. It's the marriage of Christ and the church. It's the moment when we all reach that point of heaven, when we all see Jesus in heaven and we are reunited with God as it was intended to be, even all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Okay, it's this union again. So in Revelation 19, I thought this passage was great. Starting at verse 6, it says, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And then the author of Revelation says, Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. So our part, getting ready for the wedding, is doing our best, perform righteous acts, obeying the word of God, and doing our best to have a relationship with Jesus. And this Revelation 19, this is this kind of prophetic text that points to salvation with Jesus. Ultimately, you and I were all part of this greatest wedding ever told. It's the union of Christ and the church. And the ultimate wedding is God being united with his people who've been set free from the bondage of sin. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And it's all because of the blood of Jesus. This new covenant in Jesus' blood established on the cross is what makes all of this possible. Okay, so at this point in the Gospel of John, obviously we're not there yet. People are still operating under the old covenant. They're still operating under the Old Testament law. Okay, then the new covenant has not been established yet. Jesus hasn't gone to the cross yet. So right from the beginning of this passage, Jesus is stepping into this moment, this wedding that represents this covenant relationship, this joy and celebration, and this union between God and his people. You following with me? And this miracle that Jesus is about to perform is a foreshadowing of what is to come. It's important and it's intentional. It's the union between Christ and his people. It's also important for us to understand the location of this wedding. It's fascinating. It happens in a place called Cana, outside of Galilee. Cana is like not very far from Nazareth, which is where Jesus grew up. Cana is not a significant place at all. It's extremely ordinary. It would be like around here, I don't know, maybe a smaller town around here. You guys help me out, throw out one. Berthoud, maybe? That's a smaller town, right? It'd be kind of like that. Okay, nothing significant, not a major political center, just a very ordinary place. It was insignificant, wasn't populated, which is why this is worth mentioning, because everything in Jesus' life and his ministry seems to communicate big things coming from ordinary places. Jesus is born not in a palace, not in a fancy bed. He's the king of the world, and he comes in a manger next to some sheep, because there's no room for him in the inn, right? That's how the Savior of the world enters. He grows up in a place called Nazareth, which if you read in John chapter 1, verse 46, Nathanael says, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? And that's where Jesus comes and is raised up, right? I mean, everything that you see about Jesus is that God is doing something powerful in people and places that are unexpected. Just ordinary people. If you feel ordinary, buckle up. You're perfect fit to be used by God for the kingdom. If you feel even less than ordinary, buckle up even tighter. Get those straps on both shoulders, because watch out. The Lord can use you to do incredible and powerful things. And the Lord will use you to do incredible and powerful things. That's why I get excited when I talk to people who feel like they're nothing special, or somehow they feel like their testimony disqualifies them. They say things like, you don't know what I've done. You don't know the person that I am. I don't even know why I'm here in this church. I'm here because I was dragged here. And maybe you were dragged here for a reason, because God can take your story and God can use it for a greater impact than you've ever imagined. God doesn't waste your worst chapters. He redeems them and rewrites your story. We often want to hide our mistakes, the things in our past that we're ashamed of. We don't want people to know about them. We keep them hidden in the closet. And many of us try to just kind of put that part of our life away. But what's unfortunate about that is you are then locking away something that God wants to use for the benefit of other people. What a beautiful opportunity for you to be able to share, this is the person that I was, and now God has saved me and redeemed me, and that's not who I am anymore. And it can be a testimony to others. So whenever you have a chance, share what God has done in your life. You never know how God can use that. Also important in this passage is it mentions Jesus' mother was there. I think this is important, and all throughout the Gospel of John, John not once ever mentions Jesus' mother's name. Not once is she ever referred to as Mary in the Gospel of John. And Bible scholars believe this is intentional. It's not because John felt like she was insignificant, but John seems to be so relentlessly obsessed with pointing to Jesus that he felt like it was more important to say, this is Jesus' mother. He felt like that was more important than to say her name. So anytime in the Gospel of John, you see referred to as Jesus's mother. So in this story, she helps point us towards Jesus. Watch how she responds to the problem. So here's verse 3. We're about to find the problem at the wedding. Okay, this is a big deal. Verse 3 says, "When the wine was gone, Jesus's mother said to him, 'They have no more wine.'" Now, I can't possibly emphasize to you like the look that would have been on her face, but it would have been that if you could just picture your mom when you were a kid, you know, when she was mad at you because you did something wrong and she just like glares at you with those eyes, like you guys are smiling because you know that look, right? That's the kind of look she would have given him. And she would have said it with such an intensity. She'd have been like, "Jesus, they have no more wine." She's like, "What?" She's like, "They've got no more. It's gone. The wine is gone." It's a big problem. This would have completely ended the celebration. It would have been tremendous embarrassment on the groom and his family. It would have been something that would have followed the groom and his family to the grave. People never would have forgotten it. It would have been shame, embarrassment, humiliation, because it would have communicated to everyone that he didn't respect them enough to fully prepare for them to be there at this wedding. Now, Jewish weddings would often last several days, even up to a week. And so the groom had to make sure there was enough wine for all the guests, even for a week. This problem was so significant that they could have taken legal action against the groom for running out of wine at a wedding. I'm telling you, it was a big deal. And just a side note, people often want to use this passage to say, well, Jesus turned water into wine, so therefore it's, you know, people like to make that argument. And that's not necessarily what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is helping this family avoid a major, major problem. This whole celebration was about to collapse into shame. And this is where the story begins to mirror something deeper. This is where the story begins to give us a picture of the condition of humanity. Because like it or not, we all come up short. We fall short of the glory of God. We don't get it right every time. We mess up. We sin. We have to ask for forgiveness. We mess up again. Sometimes we find ourselves in a pattern of making the same mistake day after day after day. And no matter how many times we try to stop, we find ourselves coming up short, don't we? And it's this picture of humanity. We can't seem to keep ourselves from sin and shame and regret. Humanity could never save ourselves. That's why we needed a savior. We could never do it on our own, right? And Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All people, anyone who's ever had a heartbeat has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's just part of humanity. It's because of the fall of humanity. So just like the wine at the wedding, we don't have what it takes. On our own, we'll never have enough strength. On your own, you will come up short. And it was Jesus's mother who discovers the problem. And the very first thing she does is bring the problem to Jesus. And I think it's a great formula. Mary runs to Jesus and informs him of the problem, but she doesn't tell him how to fix it. She just brings the problem to him, and she leaves the response up to Jesus. Too many times in our prayer life, we may tell God the problem, and we tell him, here's how I want you to fix this. If you could just speak to them, if you could soften their heart, if you could move in their heart and make it so that I do get this position. Lord, do you know how busy my schedule is? Because if I could get that job, I could have this day off and I could make this much money. We could pay that off and my kids could do. And then we just start telling God like, okay, God, here's the plan. Are you down? You see the picture, God, right? This is going to be really good. God, you want me to be happy, don't you? Lord, this is what's going to make me happy. If you want me to be happy, and this is what we do. But Mary doesn't do that. She just says, hey, Jesus, they're big problem. They're out of wine. And she leaves the results up to him. Your faith is revealed more by how you pray in the crisis than how you praise in the blessing. How you pray in crisis reveals a lot about your level of trust and what God is capable of doing. The question for you is, who are you when the good thing runs out? I know you're happy when everything's going well. You're celebrating. But when the good thing runs out, who are you? How do you respond? Do you cry out to God? Do you fall away from church? I've seen it happen so many times. Someone makes a mistake, and their first response is, all of a sudden, we don't see them here anymore. They stop coming for a long time, and maybe they eventually come back, and they tell us such and such happened, and they felt like it was easier for them to not show up anymore. And I think one of the biggest problems and one of the biggest lies of the enemy is that for some reason, and I don't know where this started, people started thinking if they didn't have their lives together, they didn't feel like they should come here because they feel embarrassed. They feel unworthy. They tell their spouse, don't you tell your small group what we're going through. Don't you tell Susie at the door what we're going through. I know you want to, but don't tell her. I don't want people to know we're struggling. So let's just pretend everything's good. And I don't know why we do this, because this is the place of all places we should be able to say, hey, honestly, my family, my wife and I, my husband and I, my girlfriend and I, my boy, whatever, we need help. We're struggling. We can't seem to figure it out. We're fighting all the time. And we haven't told anybody because we're embarrassed about it, but we're on the verge of something worse. And unfortunately, we let things get so bad to where they're almost at a point where things are about to be severe, and that's when we reach out for help. And we got it backwards. We got it wrong. You need to come in this place real and raw. This is what I'm going through. This is what I need help with. Don't pretend like you have it all together. This church is a place for people who don't have it all together. And if you do, share us your secrets, because I certainly don't. Most of the time, people are surprised when the wine runs out. You never anticipate the hardship. It just happens. And how you respond is important. I want to get to verse 4. I love Jesus' response. He goes, woman. I wish I could match his tone. Woman. Why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. At first, Jesus' response to his mother, by the way, seems pretty harsh. Men, not something I recommend, okay? To your mother, to your girlfriend, to your spouse. Imagine trying this at home. Let's just set the scene. You're sitting at home. You're watching the greatest football team ever, the Denver Broncos. And... thank you. You're sitting on the couch. You got your bag of chips. You got your Olipop or whatever you're drinking. And your wife shouts from the kitchen. She goes, honey, the trash can's getting a little full. And you go, woman, my hour has not yet come. How's that going to go in your house? Probably not very good, right? Rachel, I would never do that to you. Never. But Jesus here, based on my reading, what I was trying to understand is, as we read that as he's being disrespectful, but based on what I understand was he wasn't trying to be disrespectful. Jesus is pointing to something much bigger. Whenever he talks about his hour in scripture, it's about his crucifixion. It's about the cross. So what Jesus is saying here, and this is significant, what he's saying is this moment is connected to the cross. That this moment is significant in his life and his ministry. It's deeply rooted and connected to the cross. Mary, she's looking at the problem in front of her. Jesus is looking further ahead at the cross. And isn't that just typical? We are so focused on the problem in front of us right now. And Jesus is looking days, weeks, months, years ahead of us. And we're like, yeah, but the problem's here now. And Jesus is always looking further ahead. Mary's thinking about the shortage. Jesus is thinking about his purpose. And I think many of us, it's common, we think about everything from our own perspective. We see the bank account is empty. We know rent is due in like 3 days. We have no idea where that money is going to come from, how we're going to be able to pay the rent, pay the mortgage. The refrigerator's empty. The last thing you want to do is add more onto your credit card, but we got to eat. So it ends up going on the credit card. The car bill is due. If I don't pay this now, they're going to take my car. I got to throw it on the credit card. And then we find ourselves in these scary places, and we're like, God, I need your help. Lord, I'm working on this, but God, I don't know how you're going to fix this problem. See, we see the problem. Jesus sees the opportunity. Sometimes a good thing has to run out so that God can replace it with something better. Sometimes God allows the thing to drain out. And in our eyes, this is a good thing. We're like, God, this is a good job. Lord, I mean, I'm making more money than I ever thought I would make. And my kids are, they got Jordans. And we got a camper. And I got a big diesel truck, and we got a nice house. I mean, God, this is a good thing. Why are you letting this run out? But God sees, well, you're working 60 hours a week. Your kids barely see you. Your kids are getting into trouble because so-and-so, you're not as involved in their lives anymore. They're craving that time and attention from you. And then if they don't get it from mom and dad, where else are they going to get it? They'll get the attention. And they'll find themselves in trouble. But you in your mind think, I've achieved the dream. But the people in your life that you're responsible for are suffering. And you don't see it as suffering because you're like, they're provided for, they're fed, they have all the things. But spiritually and emotionally, they're drowning. So sometimes God says, I need to let a good thing run out because I need to replace it with something better. You have a bigger calling than this job. You have a bigger calling than this stuff. So God lets the good thing run out. Verses 5 and 6. So Jesus, this is just after he's like, woman, don't involve me in this. And his mother said to the servants, she ignores Jesus. She says, do whatever he tells you. Right at that point, she knows. Verse 6, nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Okay, so 6 stone water jars. We need to talk about this. This is important. These jars are used for ceremonial washing, and purification for the people. So anytime people were to come to church, they were going to a wedding, they were going to go to any kind of a service, these jars would have been at the entrance, and they would all dip their hands in this water and wash their hands with this water. They didn't have a sink they turn on. Everyone's using the same water. Kind of gross, right? They're all dipping their hands in these same 6 jars, and they're washing their hands, and that's how they're getting cleansed. But it symbolized external cleansing. These jars symbolize the Old Testament law and ritual purity. Okay, so when we talk about these jars, that's what I want you to have in your mind. This is symbolizing Old Testament law. And in order for these jars to cleanse people, the jars had to be made clean. It was intentional that they were made out of stone. Stone was believed to be the most resistant to any kind of contamination. So that's why the jars were made out of stone. Scholars say if it was made out of clay, it was more likely to become contaminated. But also, what Jesus is about to do here is insane. Because in Jewish culture, anything that is fermented would have made it unclean. Well, wine's a fermented drink. So I don't know if they're like, gee, what are you thinking, Jesus? Those we use those for washing of our hands. You can't, I hope you're not thinking about putting wine in those things. But Jesus, of course, does his own thing. This would have been crazy for Jesus to do this, but he's teaching something powerful and profound. He's about to show them, hey guys, guess what? I'm going to do something new. The law is no longer going to be how we achieve atonement. Jesus is coming to fulfill the Old Testament law. And Jesus says that. He says, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it, to make it new, to make it perfect. Jesus is about to redefine how people are made clean. All throughout the New Testament, whenever you see wine, what does it symbolize? It's the blood of Jesus. You track in with what Jesus is doing. It's this perfect setup. They're at this wedding. They're running out of wine. Jesus is about to establish and show something. This is a foreshadowing of the Last Supper. It's a foreshadowing of the new covenant. It's a foreshadowing of how people will be made new. Out of all the containers, Jesus could have snapped his fingers and filled all the wine bottles back up, right? Jesus even could have said, put water in the wine bottles. But instead, he takes the most unlikely vessel in the whole place and says, I want to use that. Jesus will choose the most unlikely person to say, I want to achieve that through this person. That's your God. It's also important that he mentions there are six of those stone jars. In Jewish culture, the number six represented, it was this number of incompletion. It resembled human effort. And the number seven was the number of completion. It was the number of perfection. It was the number of everything being complete. So what we have here is a system of purification rooted in human effort that is incomplete. And Jesus is bringing all this to light. The old covenant is not complete. The law could not cleanse the heart. It could only expose the need. The law exposed the fact that they were imperfect. It was incomplete. The jars couldn't solve the problem of the human heart. They could hold water. They could participate in ritual cleansing, but they couldn't transform people, which is right where Jesus comes in. And I think many times people spend their lives trying to fill their jars. We all do. We spend our lives trying to fill our jars with things that we think will make us feel complete. We chase that promotion because we think we'll feel complete. We chase success. We chase relationships, material things, control, pleasure. And eventually, for all of us, the wine runs out. And when it does, Jesus says, bring me those empty jars. I want to fill them. And I want to replace what was in them. And I want to fill them with the Holy Spirit. And this is the point where I want you to lean in. When Jesus could have done anything, he chose to take an empty vessel. And this vessel's entire purpose was to provide the same service day after day. And people, every time they wash, some of them might have been thinking, maybe next time I'll be clean. Maybe next time. And day after day, that washing became a reminder of their sin and their failure. And it became a place where they would say, yeah, okay, I need to do this. I messed up again. I'm unclean again. But it never got better. Day after day, people were unclean. Listen to this. You won't change your behavior until Jesus changes your heart. Plain and simple. I think many of you have thought, maybe tomorrow I'll be different. How many times have you told yourself, this is the last time? I'm going to do this one more time. And this is the last time. I'm never going to do this again. And how many times have you found yourself in a cycle again and again and again? And maybe it's not that thing. Maybe it's another thing. Or maybe it's a cycle of things. But every day we tell ourselves, tomorrow I'm going to be better. I'm going to get up early. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to talk to my friend. I'm going to get an accountability partner. I'm going to fix it. And this time it's going to be different. And how many times have you tried that, and day after day after day, you find yourself right back where you were? Now imagine Jesus looks at you in the face and says, you're never going to change unless you let me change what's inside of you. Unless you let me change your heart, you're never going to change. You won't until you let me. That's it. You won't until you let Jesus in. Unless you change a heart of a person, their actions will remain the same. You need to become empty so that Jesus can fill you with the Holy Spirit and change what's inside of you. Sometimes God has to empty you before he can fill you. Sometimes God's got to empty you before he can fill you, before he can replace what's inside of you. And sometimes the only way to become empty is to be worn down, broken down, completely humbled, because like it or not, you're not doing it on your own. You're not emptying yourself on your own. So sometimes God has to let the thing empty out. And sometimes God has to wear you down to the point where you're completely humbled and ready to surrender. And that's it. It's a point of surrender. How long until you're going to surrender? How long are you going to keep in this pattern, in this cycle, before you finally surrender? Verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. So Jesus wants to fill these jars with water. Each of these jars holds 20 to 30 gallons. I used a calculator to help me with this math because I'm not very good at math. So my calculator tells me if each is 20 to 30 gallons and there's six of them, at a minimum, you guys already did that. How did you do that fast? Goodness, it's 120 gallons at a minimum, up to 180 gallons of water. Now, this wasn't as simple as, okay, just go grab that water hose and bring it over here and fill them up. No, it was go to that well and bring buckets, and you have to draw the water out of the well, and then you got to carry it back to this vessel, and you got to pour it in, and you got to go back to the well, and you got to draw. I mean, this took time. I imagine the servants are like, "Are you serious, man? You know how much work that is?" Bible doesn't say they did that, but I would if I were them. So they have to fill these jars. Verse 8, then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. Again, it doesn't say they complained or grumbled, but I'm like, they got to be thinking, this guy's cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs, man. This is water. Why are we, not only is this isn't drinking water. This is hand washing water. I'm going to get fired. I'm going to get slapped. And they're walking, and I imagine them like, they're talking to each other. They're like, "I'm not giving it to him, man. You give it to him. I'm not, are you crazy? No, you got to give it to him. Rock, paper, scissors, rock, paper." Right? And they're like, they're giving this cup to this master of the banquet, which his role is he's kind of the event coordinator. Really weird. He had no idea. They were running out of wine. But I think about these servants, and I don't know if they did all that. That was just me having fun and interpreting the passage. But it says that they just did what Jesus asked them to do. So it just says they did so. And so I think about them, and I think they're completely operating on trust. Nothing about this makes any sense. They know it's water. They drew the water out of the well. They were involved in every step of this process. And even though they might think Jesus is crazy, they do it anyway. They took this cup, this hand-washing water, carry it to the master of the banquet, give it to him, and have him drink it. And I think about the servants and what they did, and I think about this. I think that sometimes faith is carrying the cup when all you see is water. Sometimes it's God's asking you to do something, and all you see is the circumstances, and maybe you're like, "Lord, this doesn't make any sense. I don't understand why you're asking me to do this, God. It's just water." And Jesus says, "I know. I know it is. I know it doesn't make sense to you, but I'm asking you to trust me." Sometimes it's doing the thing that doesn't make sense, but you know in your heart that God is calling you to do it. Now, here's where it gets tricky, because understanding what God is saying to you is not always easy. It's not always crystal clear. But I always encourage people when they're trying to determine God's will, when they're trying to determine if it's God's voice, I tell them, well, line it up with Scripture. God doesn't contradict his own word. Line it up with Scripture. Pray for peace and pray for God's provision. If it lines up with Scripture, if you have peace, and if you see that God is laying the framework, if things are just happening, if things are already in motion, you just take another step. And then you pray, peace. Okay, Lord, okay, I see. All right, you made that clear. Okay, you take another step. And that's what it's still water. You can see it, But you take that next step. And eventually they get all the way to the master and they give him this cup. Verse 9 says, "And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, 'Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after all the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now.'" At this point, the servants are like blown. They're like, "Who is this man? Who is this guy?" Either the master of the bank. They're like, "Let me taste that. Are you serious?" And Jesus, all he did was ask people to trust him. Jesus didn't touch the jars. He didn't touch the water. He didn't touch the cup. Jesus didn't physically do anything. He just asked them to trust him and leave the results up to him. And then Jesus allows the groom and the servants to take all the credit. And I imagine the groom's like, "Yeah, of course we did that. Yeah, we had the best in the back and we wanted to save it for now. Yeah, thank you for noticing." And in this moment, everyone there, especially the people on the inside, became believers. The disciples knew. The servants knew. And it's interesting, why did Jesus choose to use these servants? Jesus could have done this by himself. He didn't need them. He could have snapped his fingers. He could have thought about it. He didn't need the servants to do anything, but he chose to allow them to be part of this beautiful miracle. And I think about it like that, and I think God, by his goodness and his grace, chooses to include people in the greatest mission and the greatest calling on this planet, which is to seek and save the lost. And you and I are invited and encouraged to be part of it when Jesus doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. Jesus can get his word out to his people. He doesn't need you or I to do anything. But it's out of this loving relationship where God the Father says, "I want to partner with my children in doing the most exciting, the most powerful thing possible on this earth, and that is to bring all of my children back to me. And I want to use my people to do that." You are invited to go to the well, to gather the water, to carry the cup when none of it makes any sense, and allow God to use you for his glory. Yeah, amen. You know, something I gather from this is obedience doesn't require understanding. Your job isn't to get everything. Your job is to just be obedient to whatever God is telling you to do. Listen to this. Obedience puts you in a position to witness what you couldn't have experienced from the sidelines. Jesus is calling you for obedience, not for understanding. The passage finishes here with verses 11 and 12. It says, "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days." That's John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. But I think there's so much there for us to take and grasp. And I think many of us, if we're honest, we can relate with the jars that are being used for this ritual cleansing. Day after day, we're trying to clean ourselves up. Maybe you're here today and you're like, "Man, my whole life, I've been trying to clean myself up. My whole life, I've been trying to get on the right path. I've been trying to get on the right track. I was dealt a difficult hand. I came into a home that was extremely difficult, and I was taught all kinds of things that haven't helped me in my adult life. And my whole life, I've been trying to do the right thing. I've been trying to get on the right track. But day after day, I find myself making the same mistakes that I'm tired of making." Maybe you relate with this, and maybe you've given up on being the person that you wish you were. I want to encourage you with this by telling you that right now, who you are today, you are only a fraction of the person that God can turn you into if you will carry the cup and if you will choose to be obedient. Sometimes the biggest step is just taking that step of faith and being obedient. Maybe for you, there's an addiction in your life that's holding you back. You need to go throw it out. You need to get rid of it. Keeping it in your house is not helping you. Keeping it in your house only gives you opportunity to continue to give in. Maybe you got to set up some parameters. Maybe you got to set up some boundaries. Maybe you got to be honest with some people. Maybe God's calling you to take a step of faith, but you've got to do something because the things that are in your life right now are not going to just magically go away. They're not just going to magically get better until you surrender your heart to Jesus and allow Jesus to fill you with the Holy Spirit. That's what you're called to do. I want to leave you with this today. Jesus is not looking for perfect vessels. He's looking for vessels he can fill. You don't need to be perfect. You're not going to be perfect. But if you're obedient and you're willing to say, God, empty my jar and then fill me with your Holy Spirit, you might be blown away with the kind of person God can make you to be. I want to give you an opportunity today, right here, to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's the best decision that you will ever make. And I choose to believe that there's at least somebody here who has not yet given their life to Jesus, and I believe that's why you're here. And I want to give you an opportunity now. Your past, your mistakes, this person that you've been doesn't at all disqualify you from the kingdom of God. In fact, in some ways it might qualify you for bigger kingdom work. God looks at you and says, I can use your story to encourage others. So if there's somebody here today who has not yet given your life to Jesus, you can do it now. And I'm going to ask you to boldly and courageously stand up in this room so we can all celebrate and pray. Amen. We got somebody standing up here. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Stay standing. Anybody else? Anybody else want to stand up? Anybody else? All right. Next thing I want to ask you, I'm going to ask everyone else, do you have an opportunity to stand too? If you're ready for Jesus to empty your jar, and if you're ready for him to fill you with his Holy Spirit, would you stand in this place today? Let's pray together. Hey, I'm going to say this prayer. Say this prayer with me, brother over there. Say this prayer with me. Say, Jesus, I give you my heart. I surrender my life to you. Today, Jesus, I choose to call you my Lord and Savior. Today, I choose to become a follower of Jesus. Thank you for the forgiveness of my sins, Jesus. Thank you for loving me, Jesus. And today, from this day forward, I am a follower of you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Lord, I want to pray for the rest of the people in this room. God, would you show us how to empty that vessel? Would you show us, Lord, how to, on our own, God, empty ourselves of the things that are keeping us from walking with you? And Jesus, would you replace it? Would you fill us with your Holy Spirit? Fill us to the brim, Lord. Go before us this week. God, we need you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, amen.